shall we? Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day you've given us. Thank you that your mercies are new this morning. Thank you for being in our lives and just all that you are and mean to us. Thank you that once again we can have this opportunity, that we do have this opportunity to come to your word and to look into it together and allow it to be to us what we need in our innermost being. We just love you, Lord. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Alrighty. Well, we're kind of wrapping up this tabernacle thing. Let's look at a few more things about it today. Then we're going to start a brand new study, and I believe we're going to start, we're going to do the book of Matthew. And we're going to set it up a little different. We're going to be, it's going to be more like a class thing. Got to bring your Bible. Got to bring a Bible. I'm going to make you some worksheets, and we're going to have a little more interaction so that it's not just me talking, but it's all of us applying ourselves to God's Word, because that's how we really get the most. I know we all get blessed just listening to me teach, but it's proven that when we all become participants, then it's just different. We all get things out of it when we participate. And it's not like I'm going to put anybody on the spot. Nobody has to get nervous. It's just, you know, just little ways to help us to get more out of God's Word, because God's Word is where we get what we need for ourselves. I can't give you what you need for your daily walk. I can't. It's just not possible, and nobody else can either. But as we get into the Word of God ourselves, we get what we need. And then we remember maybe something that we've been taught, and it kind of comes together, but it's as we participate in that process. So that's just going forward. Now, we're going to look today at into the book of Numbers, where we have... And you know this. I've said it before, but I'm probably going to repeat it again today. Not probably. I am. How we see. how we see God's intricate detail when we come to the study of the tabernacle. We see that God's idea of bringing people in to relationship with Himself was not a process that was like, oh, go form a committee and brainstorm some great ideas and see what you come up with, guys, and then, you know, let's see, we'll put it together, we'll negotiate and come up with a plan that we all like. No. God said, I'm bringing you out of Egypt, and He performed all kinds of miracles for the Israelites to get them out there, but there was a purpose. And that's our God. Our God is not a God of, I just feel like doing this today, so I think I'll do it. No, God has a purpose for everything. And when you look, if you would stop long enough, and some of us do and have, and sometimes we don't want to, but if you stop long enough to look back in your life, not to drag you down, but to see the hand of God and how He's used everything in your life, whether it's been good, whether it's been bad, your mistakes, God will take your mistakes. You know, sometimes people get so stuck on, well, I failed God, so He can't possibly use me. Well, hello? We've all made mistakes. If God was going to stop using people because they made mistakes, there wouldn't be anybody God was using anymore. He doesn't use us because we're perfect. And He takes our mistakes, and He says, when we bring them to Him, when we say, look, Lord, I failed. We come and we repent and we say, Lord, I failed and I haven't done this right and I shouldn't have done this. And how, you know, please forgive me. He does. He forgives us. And then He has this beautiful way. He's so masterful at taking even our mistakes and bringing good out of them and helping us to get to the next place. The next place that He has for us. He's so kind, and He knows how to do it for us. Now, we see that in the Israelites. You know, they came out into the wilderness. He had just done all these mighty, powerful miracles. I mean, miraculous things that were like astonishing. The plagues, quite a few of the plagues came on the Egyptians and didn't come on them. And there was the last one, that was the most dramatic of them all, but I mean like stuff like frogs and lice and light and dark, and I mean boils and hail and, you know, all kinds of stuff. And there were some that in the beginning, the first few were on everybody, but then as it progressed, the Israelites that were slaves, those plagues didn't come on them. God separated and was showing his might and his power. They were miraculous, phenomenal displays of God and his power. And so they go all gets, and then the Red Sea opens for them. I mean, come on. It wasn't like there were bridges back in those days. You know, we come to a bridge, we drive over it and hardly even think about what's happening there. We're driving over water, or usually something underneath of us. They didn't have any bridges, so they come to this big Red Sea, and what are they going to do? Now there's like 2 million people. You know, we don't think about 2 million people. How are you going to get them across this? No vehicles, no chariots, nothing. Well, they may have had some chariots, I don't know. They must have had some wagons or something. But what am I saying is 2 million people. Just think how much time it would take to get 2 million people across a body of water. Just that alone, with children, with horses, with elderly, with the whole gamut, okay? They had stuff with them too. That's right. They had stuff. They had stuff that they had. They spoiled the Egyptians, right? The Egyptians gave them stuff. All kinds of stuff they had with them. So now we're getting two. You think when you move your family, or if you've ever moved yourself from one apartment to another, just think of the. Nancy's the most recent move we know about. You don't even want to think about it, right? It's like. It's terrible. Now just transfer this to. Okay, they didn't have the big houses we have and stuff, but still, they had stuff. Of course. They had stuff. And so now we're talking 2 million people. Sometimes you just got to stop and like try and process this thought to understand what a great miracle it was. We talk so easily about it. Oh, yeah, God opened the Red Sea and the people went across. And kind of in your mind, you got this picture of like maybe 200 people, you know, crossing the, you know what I'm saying? That's kind of the picture you have. But it wasn't 200 people. It was like 2 million people going across. This was a powerful miracle. The word spread through the whole known world. Every nation that was out there, all the ites, all the Amalekites and the Girgashites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and all of them guys out there, they all heard that what was happening in Egypt, how the slaves had been delivered, and how their God, they had a powerful God. They worshipped idols. They had no clue that there was such a powerful God in existence. And so it was a tremendous thing. Now God gets them out in the wilderness, and they don't have water, or they don't have, and there was no Walmart. They couldn't go to Walmart and get stuff. And they, you know, they needed stuff. They were in the wilderness, 2 million of them. Yeah, you can't just hang out in the wilderness for a while with no food, no water. Hello, you know? But God, they had this wonderful God who said, "No problem, I got the supply." But they never totally got it. God bless you. They never totally got it that God was their provider. And it's a lesson for us, because the book of Hebrews tells us these things are written for you so that you will not make the same mistakes they did. They failed to believe God, yet even though they had seen all the miracles and all this powerful display of God, that he was their God, he was for them, he was going to provide for them, even though they saw it, they never ever really got it and said when they had a need, "Wow, wait a minute, let's go to Moses, let's ask him to go talk to God. God must have a supply." And, you know, we can look back at them and say, man, they were really, you know, not doing very good. But when you look at your own life, what happens to us when we get into a situation where there's not the supply, or there's a great need, and we don't know how it's going to be solved. What do we do? Sometimes we do the exact same thing. We say, oh my goodness, this is terrible. Where are you, God? What's going on? How did you forget about me? And God is looking for us to get to the place of maturity and growth in our lives where we say, wow, this is a huge need. God, you are God, and I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that you are able, and you know how to meet this need. Now, God, this is an opportunity for you where that we have that faith. We display the confidence. We display the trust that is in our hearts instead of panic and go into high gear. So he had brought them to this, and I don't know, it's kind of took a detour, I'm not even sure why, but they had seen all of that, and so now they come to Mount Sinai, and God delivers to them this incredible structure that points us to the total fulfillment of redemption, Jesus Christ, and all that he was going to accomplish when he came on the cross of Calvary for time and eternity. And he brings them into this place of relationship, and he doesn't do it haphazardly. That's what I guess where I started was, you know, there was no detail that God hadn't thought of. There was nothing that they were going to need that he hadn't foreseen the need for and have a supply for. They were hungry for meat. He dropped down a bunch of quails on them and they could eat as much meat as they wanted. They needed bread. He dropped some kind of wafers out of the sky on them every single day. They were in the wilderness. I mean, that's our God. That's our God. How does he do it? I don't know how he does it, but he's not limited by Walmart. You know, if Walmart closed down tomorrow, we'd still have a God in heaven who would find a way to provide for us. When Elijah was out in the wilderness, he sent ravens to him with food to sustain him. So God's not limited by our human limitations. And so here he comes and he gives them the plan for this tabernacle in extreme detail, which shows us how we have a God who cares about the little things and the details, not of our relationship with him, yes, and of our lives, absolutely, because now we are the tabernacle. We are the tabernacle. We house Jesus Christ. He lives in our hearts. And so we are his dwelling place. And so if we're his dwelling place, he took all this care for this physical, and this doesn't exist today anymore. It was just for a time and a season. If God took that much care over this, imagine the care and the heart of God over us who house Jesus Christ, his Son, who he lives in our hearts. His care and his desire over us is phenomenal. It's beyond anything we've ever experienced in our lives from anyone. Mother, father, husband, whatever. The best person you've ever had in your life that loved you the best. It's better than that. And we see that God cares deeply about the details. He cares deeply. It's not haphazard. And I think that the thing that has really, it has just heightened my appreciation for who the Lord is and for some of the teaching that I've had in my life. Because when I look at the Christian world in general in our world, I'm dismayed, truly dismayed, because there's so much haphazard, anything kind of goes type of mentality. And when you come here, you see the order. And you see God's design and care and intimate details. And you go, yes, that's my God. That's my God. And so we need to know him. We need to know him. We need to know what he's about and what his plan is. And what, you know, as we've unfolded and talked about all these different parts and pieces, we've seen incredible connections to everything that is a part of stuff we just take for granted on a daily basis. And it's just exciting. It's just so exciting. When I study it, I just get overwhelmed because it's just so amazing how God is so detail oriented. All right. So the thing that I wanted us to look at a little bit today was that we know, of course, that the tribe, there were 12 tribes, right? And the tribe that was chosen, the 12 tribes were because of the 12 sons of, I'll say the right guy here, Jacob, thank you. I'll tell you the wrong man. Jacob had 12 sons, and God had said that his sons, there would be the 12 tribes. So God chose, now this is the important part here, God chose the tribe of Levi to be the ones to attend to the worship of God, to the tabernacle. And that's very important because the rest of the tribes, they weren't, because the Levites were chosen, they weren't supposed to go, oh, you know, who do they think they are? They're no better than us. We're gonna jump in there and we're gonna become priests and we're gonna do this and we're gonna do that. No. It was a call of God. And there's a lesson in that for us too. God calls us to do something for Him. First of all, that's our job. And we don't have to, and if we see somebody else doing something for God, we've got to let go of the temptation to say, oh man, I wish I was doing that. Why didn't they ask me to do that? No, God calls each of us to do specifically for Him what He has equipped us to do and empowered us to do. And so, as a matter of fact, there was a time where some of them said, and I think we talked about this in one of the classes, how they did say that. Some of them said, oh, well, how come you made Aaron the high priest? That's just because he's your brother. No, it was because God had said Aaron will be the high priest and his sons will serve and the tribe of Levi. God chose them. And so then God said to Moses, you tell all of the leaders of each tribe to bring their staff. They had staffs, of course. They were walking through the wilderness, right? So they had walking sticks, most of them. And he said, bring every tribe leader, bring your staff, bring them together, put them in the holy place, and then the man whose rod buds, that you'll know he's that God had chosen him. Okay, how does a walking stick have buds? Okay, that doesn't happen. If you have a walking stick, it doesn't grow leaves and flowers on it, right? It's disconnected from the tree already. Hello? If it is, something strange is going on. So, sure enough, they put all the sticks together, and you know the story. God chose Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod budded because God had chosen him. God had chosen him. And so when we know that God has chosen us, called us forth to do something for Him, we never have to worry about what other people say and what, I mean, we do, I know, that's in that human nature, but we've got to let it go. We've got to get to, if we're going to mature in Christ, we've got to let that go, because this is what God has called me to do. And so we have to answer to Him, not to people. And so He chose them. And then within the sons of Levi, okay, these are the names of this is in Numbers chapter 3. I don't want to skip over this. We did talk about this briefly in passing a couple of times, but the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn; Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, anointed priests, ordained to serve as priests. But Nadab and Abihu fell dead in the presence of God when they offered unauthorized sacrifice to Him in the wilderness of Sinai. They left no sons, and so only Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests during the lifetime of their father Aaron. So it was Nadab and Abihu, they figured, well, it doesn't really matter what, you know, just like people today, it doesn't really matter, we'll do it like this. They were killed. I mean, God was not fooling around. He was not like, no, it doesn't matter. And it just reminds me, it reminds me of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, thankfully, you know, God doesn't strike everyone dead that does the wrong thing. But you have to understand that it was an example. It was an example to help them understand that God was a holy God. He was to be feared. He was to be reverenced. He was holy. He was different. He was set apart. Same thing with Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just that they lied to a person, to Peter. That was not it. They came and they were like deceiving the Holy Spirit. And God was not, and like the church at that time was still pure and on fire, and it was newborn. It was a newborn babe, the church of Jesus Christ. And he didn't want that in the church. He didn't want that deception to the Holy Spirit of God. And so we see that God is a God that means business, and we need to understand that. Okay, and so God spoke to Moses. He said, bring forward the tribe of Levi and present them to Aaron so they can help him. They shall work for him and the whole congregation at the tent of meeting by doing the work of the dwelling. Aaron wasn't to do it all. That was not a scriptural idea. And unfortunately, in our world today, there's another place where things have gotten out of whack, where that's why we learned when I was teaching about the platoon thing, that we're all crucial to the picture. It's not a one-man show. One person can't do it all and is not supposed to. It's not scriptural. It's not God's way. It's not God's way. And so that should help to us not to say, oh, I don't need to do that because somebody else will do it. No, wait a minute. When God is nudging our hearts and putting something on our heart, or we see a need, sometimes God allows us to see a need so that we will supply the need. Not sometimes. That's why God shows us needs. Okay? Period. Not sometimes. When we see a need in a brother or a sister for in our platoon, in our connectedness, God shows us the need so that we can help supply the need. Now, there's many ways of doing that. Sometimes, and it varies. There's not just one way to do that. There's sometimes many ways to do that. But that's our God. Okay, the dwelling. So their job is to reach. Let me see. They shall work for him. So God supplied Aaron. He said, Aaron can't do all of this. He'd have been dead in no time if he had had to kill every single animal and do all of the work of the tabernacle. He'd have been dead. It was hard work. I don't know if it's in this passage here, but the priests who killed the animals and did that heavy-duty work, they were only allowed to do that between the ages of 30 and 50 for 20 years. Then they did other things, but not that heavy duty stuff. Okay. So they should work for him and the whole congregation at the tent of meeting, doing the work of the dwelling. Their job is to be responsible for all the furnishings of the dwelling, ministering to the affairs of the dwelling as the people of Israel came to perform their duties. Turn the Levites over to Aaron and his sons. They are the ones assigned to work full time for him. Full time for him. Appoint Aaron and his sons to minister as priests. Anyone else who tries to elbow his way in will be put to death. Hello? Did you hear that? Anybody else who tries to elbow his way in will be put to death. God was serious about how this was to be executed. Okay? Not to put fear in us that God is going to strike us dead. God loves us. Of course he does. But God is particular about how we apply his word to our daily living. He's looking for a harvest in our lives. He instructed the people because he wanted them to be well. He wanted them to have abundance. He wanted them to live in all of the goodness and the greatness that he was providing for them. But if they didn't, there were consequences, as there are consequences in our life when we sin. Sin has consequences. People think, oh, sin has no consequences. You know, I can sin and God will forgive me, and so it really doesn't matter. I can just live however I want. Well, I want to tell you that that's a lie. I am here to tell you that that is a lie. God will forgive you. And that's not the part that's the lie. God will forgive you. But I got to tell you, too, that sin has consequences. And it reaps a harvest of death to our spiritual life. To our spiritual life, it reaps death. Death is a result of sin. And you may not die physically, but there are things in your spiritual man that die as a result of sin. And that's just the way it is. That's God's law. That's the way it works. Does God restore? He's a restorer. If we come back, we come back into the door. We bring the sacrifice. We repent. Remember, repentance is the door to blessing, right? Will he restore? Will he forgive? Absolutely. But the consequences don't go away. Okay, we see it in David's life. David was a man after God's own heart. He was a worshiper. He loved God. He had relationship with God that when we read his Psalms and we read his life, it ministers to us, to all of us. We've all been blessed by a Psalm of David, by his relationship, by that man after God's own heart. But David committed adultery with Bathsheba. It had tremendous consequences in his life. Did God forgive him? Absolutely. God didn't kick him off the throne. God didn't say, David, that's it. You know, boy, you're done. That's it. I'm done with you. No. Mm-mm. God did not do that. David remained king. David remained the king that Jesus came through, the king of right. You know what I'm saying? He remained. Christ came through the line of David. God didn't say, okay, you know, I had promised you that God, that the Messiah, the Redeemer, was going to come through your line, but now you're really screwed up, and so, you know, that's all the promises are off now. No, God didn't go back on his promise. But David had unending trouble in his family, incest and all kinds of horrible things that were the result of sin. The wages of sin is death, and they couldn't be eradicated. They couldn't be changed because sin, the seeds of sin had been sown. And so we do need to understand that. All right, so God says, don't let anybody who tries to say, you know, we don't need the Levites, let us do it. They were in trouble. God spoke to Moses, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel as a stand-in for every, this is another interesting thing which we do not have time to go into today, but about the firstborn. This is another whole lesson. But, you know, God had protected Israel's firstborn when they came out of Egypt, right? The blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. He had protected the firstborn. When they get out into the wilderness, God says, now, you owe me your firstborn. I saved them, and you owe me the firstborn. But because I'm God, I'll take, if there's enough Levites, and they counted them to represent all the households in Israel, then I'll take the Levites as payment back for the firstborn. It's incredible stuff. Like I said, we don't have time to go into it all today. But that's another wonderful study. I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel as a stand-in for every Israelite mother's firstborn son. The Levites belong to me. All the firstborn are mine. When I killed all the firstborn in Egypt, I consecrated for my own use every firstborn in Israel, whether human or animal. They belong to me. I am God. Whew. God spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, count the Levites by their ancestral families and clans, count every male a month old and older, and Moses counted them. Okay. And then, okay, verses around 20 to 25, Gershon, okay, and it tells you then, it lists all the sons of Levi and their clans and, you know, their little families, family by family. Gershon was ancestor to the clans of the Libnites and the Shimeites, known as the Gershonite clans. All the males who were 1 month and older numbered 7,500, and the Gershonite clans camped on the west side behind. See, God even told them which side to live. They had to live in a specific place around the tabernacle. They couldn't walk around and go, oh, this is my spot. I like this. This is my spot. No. God said, this is where your spot is. This is where your spot is. Again, a God of detail, a God that we can go to and we can say, God, guide me, show me, where is the spot that you have for me? Whether it's physically moving or whatever situation might be in our life. It's so, so neat that he cares. At the tent of the meeting, the Gershonites were in charge of maintaining the dwelling and its tent, its coverings, the screen at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the hangings of the courtyard, the screen at the entrance to the courtyard that surrounded the dwelling and altar, and the cords. In short, everything having to do with these things. They had a specific job. Again, it wasn't, well, you know, I would like to do this. No, it was God saying, this is what your group, your family is in charge of this part. God specified it out. And Kohath was the ancestor to the clans of the Amramites, Izharites, and Hebronites, and the Uzielites. These were known as the Kohathite clans. All the males who were 1 month and older numbered 8,600, and the Kohathites were in charge of the sanctuary. The Kohathite class camped on the south side of the dwelling, led by Elizaphan, son of Uzziel, and they were in charge of carrying the chest and the table, the lampstands, the altars, the articles of the sanctuary used in worship, and the screen, everything having to do with these things. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, supervised the leaders of the Levites and those in charge of the sanctuary. All right. And then Merari was ancestor to the clans of the Mahlites and the Mushites, Mahli and Mushi, known as the Merarite clans, and the males who were 1 month or older numbered 6,200, and they were led by Zuriel, son of Abihail, and camped on the north side of the dwelling. The Merarites were in charge of the frames of the dwelling, its crossbars, posts, bases, and all its equipment, everything having to do with these things, as well as the posts of the surrounding courtyard with their base tent pegs and cords. Okay, and Moses and Aaron and his sons camped to the east of the dwelling toward the rising sun in front of the tent of meeting, and they were in charge of maintaining the sanctuary for the people of Israel and the rituals of worship. Anyone else who tried to perform these duties was to be put to death. Okay? So, you understand? There was one group that when it was time to move, you remember the cloud of the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, rested, hung here. Okay? When they were stationary. And when it was time for them to move, the cloud would start moving. Can you imagine? You know, somebody would come running and say, "The cloud is starting to move. We gotta pack up. We gotta get going. We're moving to a different location." Everybody had to start rolling everything up and getting everything together. And well, that meant some other things too. That meant that the group that was assigned here to come in and cover everything up. This wasn't accessible. Nobody could see what was in here. And the precious things. So the priests, the Levites, they came in. They had coverings for everything. They covered everything up. There were these sticks, you know, these things they call staves on the side. You see it on this piece. Every piece had that. The staves on the sides. Okay. They would pull. I think that we read somewhere else that they would pull them out while they were stationary. But when it was time to move, they would come and they would place them in the rings on the sides of the pieces, and everything would get covered over, securely, except you would have the sticks sticking out the sides. Okay, and that was all they did. That was their job. They would go out and the other group would come in, and they couldn't take off those coverings and look at them, but they would pick up the pieces. Each piece would be picked up by them, and then even told them who was to take care of the utensils and the bread and the oil, and there was a whole, every single detail was spelled out. And so then they would do that. And then the last group that we just read about, they were responsible for the building part. And they would cut, you know, this stuff. They would take down all the posts. And they would, my husband had been taking down posts, so we know what that's about. They took down all the posts and all the pegs and all the curtains and all the string and the coverings. They were responsible. Yeah, what a job, right? Meanwhile, they start seeing that the cloud is moving. So then they would get to wherever the cloud stopped. And then they'd have to put it all back up again. And again, it all had the order. All had the order. So I don't know. I wanted to take some time to kind of hear, and maybe that's your assignment for next week. Share something with us that has blessed you or touched your heart in some way or shape as we've gone through all of this. Just to know that Jesus, our God, is a God of detail, of order. He loves us with such a powerful love that he's willing to be our sacrifice on that brazen altar and die in our place. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior. I hope it's helped you and increased your appreciation as it has mine. And, you know, if you can, come prepared to share something that has ministered to you through this study next week. We'll start with that and then go off into something else. Okay, let's pray together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much again for all that you are to us and all that you have done and purchased on Calvary, Lord. We do not ever want to take you for granted because you are just so amazing, so awesome in our lives. Thank you so much for your great love for us. We just want to live in a way that shouts to our world that you are real, that you are God, that we do worship you, that we do honor you, that we honor you in every moment of our living. We love you, Lord, and so just come to us and empower us and anoint us this day once again with more of your Spirit and more love to you, Lord, that we will be the people that you have called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for being here.